Well, good morning. We are back in chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is our doctrinal statement of faith. We're in chapter 1 of the Scriptures. And in fact, we are in basically section 5, which is paragraph 7, and that is the clarity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. And I just backed up a couple of slides here so you could see it, but we were talking about its articulation, or in other words, what is it that it tells us? So how does it tell us what it tells us for its clarity? How do we get that? How do we know it's clear? And that aspect of it we looked at, first of all, it's our duty on any issue of faith or life to be clearly, it will be clearly and sufficiently revealed in Scripture. So whatever our duty is in faith and life will be clearly revealed in Scripture. Not that we don't need reminded. We do need reminded. We do need it expounded. Sometimes we even have questions about the clarity of some of that. So what do? We turn to Scripture to give us the clarity of that. Does that mean that then we do not need a preacher? We do not need a pastor? Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do need a pastor. Why? Well, they are obviously one that is gifted in a way to teach. That's one of the qualifications of an elder, is to teach. And that is one of their roles, is to teach. Is it possible, however, that someone that does not have an opportunity to have a pastor, for whatever reason, they are stuck at home, they are in a remote location, they are on the Mars, whatever. That would be remote right there. Would it be possible that they could derive what their duty is from the Scripture? Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. We're saying that the Scripture is very clear about what we should do. Now, of course, you know how this goes. We mess it up, right? So what we do is we find something in there that we don't like, and then we try to explain how it's not true. Right? I mean, this is pretty common, isn't it? You see a lot of denominations and a lot of churches that do exactly that. They find something that says, like, let's say, for instance, here's a good one, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is very, I mean, it doesn't really get any clearer in Scripture. Not only did God set the example in creation, not only did he tell Moses that the Israelites had to follow this because he set the example in creation, Christ restates it specifically, and then he explains it when the Pharisees tried to actually make it legalistic, and yet we still have many, many, many Christians today who will say, we don't have to honor the Sabbath. We don't need one day in seven. We don't have to do that. How can you go against all those things? Since Christ and Moses, God speaking to Moses, both said specifically, because God rested in the seventh day. Made the earth, made everything in 6 days, the seventh day rested. Yet they find a way to try to say that's not true. Is the Scripture clear? It is. When we try to say that it's not, we usually start to try to have to twist Scriptures. And this becomes obviously a problem, right? You can see this becomes a problem. Once you take something that clearly is stated in Scripture and you say that's not what it means, and you can't find another Scripture that specifically backs up what you're saying, now you have a real problem, because you can do that to any verse. Any verse. Now, is every single word in Scripture completely literal? No, it's not. We see verses all the time. We're going to probably look at a few today. We looked at a few last week that are not completely literal. They're not completely literal. They're examples. Now, how do we know the difference? We look at other Scriptures. We look at other Scriptures. Does that make sense? Now, if it is something that we're like, well, I can't find another Scripture on this, is that really what it means? Probably that's what it means. Probably that's what it means. Why? Because God didn't explain it someplace else in His Word. And you say, well, I can't believe that. Well, you don't have to. It's still true. Right? Okay. Then we added these other points. The perfection of Scriptures must eliminate our skepticism with regard to the meaning of a particular passage. We talked about these concepts here. When someone says, that's only your interpretation, or great men of God have differences, it is implying that that there's insufficiency or obscurity in the Scriptures. In other words, a denial of its perfection. When we have this idea that we say, well, none of us can really understand this because the Scriptures aren't really clear on this and we can't really understand. Yet there is still truth. There is still truth. Now, we could say, well, we disagree on this. But somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Let's make sure we understand that. God's word is clear. Unfortunately, this is what really happens. On either side of the equation, somebody is basing it, usually both, are basing it on what they want it to say. Right? And we talked about eschatology a little bit last week, which we won't go down that path right now. All right. It's as if, in this case, when God spoke, he mumbled. Right? Oh, well, we didn't really catch that. What did he say there? That was a mumble. I don't really understand. A source of errors in faith and life is sin. Sinners can make mistakes and have blind spots that can cause them to misunderstand or misrepresent scriptures. Okay, we'll go ahead down the eschatology path. Okay, so look at it this way. And this is, so you see this, there is a distinct, now we're not even going to talk about labels. We don't have to talk about labels because, frankly, I can use a label and I could say this position or that position, and I guarantee you that you could find somebody who says opposite of what I'm going to say about that position. Labels are not good, because if you think, well, I understand exactly what you mean when you say this, no, you don't. Okay, what's an example of that? Oh, I believe in courtship. Really? Okay, that's a good one. I've never found anybody who had the same definition as somebody else in courtship. No one. And I've talked to everyone, not you, Bev, not you, Rebecca, but I've talked to everyone else in this room at some point about courtship in a limited way, at least, some of you at depth. And you know what? Your view did not match anybody else's view. It didn't, where you drew the line. Can I honestly say, oh, well, we believe in courtship, and then we know we both think exactly the same thing? No, of course not. So if I say, well, I'm an amillennialist, or I'm a millennialist, or I'm a preterist, I can know generally what that means. But I can't know specifically unless I say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Then I can get the explanation, right? Now, let me give you two examples. So, does the scripture talk about end times and cataclysmic horrible things? It does talk about that. Does the Bible talk about end times and unbelievable new heaven, new earth beauty? It does talk about that. Okay, that's about as much as we agree on. Why? Because how we get to there is the discussion, right? So some will look at the scripture and they will say, well, the scripture clearly shows us that everything is going to continuously get better until Christ rules in every man's heart. Then others will say, things are going to continuously get worse until there's this huge cataclysm on earth and then Christ will sweep in and take over. They're looking at the same scriptures. They're looking at the same scriptures. But some will say, well, this verse is actually referring to this, not this. And then this guy will say, no, it's referring to this, not that. You see what I'm saying? Now, does that mean that God isn't clear? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that somebody says, I have a hard time believing that God is going to let the earth go downhill. I don't think that's going to happen. He's going to make things get better and better and better because he's victorious already, and that's where we're going to go. And then I get somebody else who says, look, I have a hard time believing that we're going to turn around from the way that we're going downhill. Do you see what both cases where that started with? I have a hard time believing. And that's where we get these differences. So let's not blame these discrepancies on the scripture. Let's not blame them on the scripture, because as soon as you do that, for any subject, you say, well, you know, the Bible's really clear on everything except eschatology, let's say. Or let's go another way. Let's say the Bible's really clear except for baptism. All right. This is another one. Pedo, credo. There's all kinds of non-baptistic. We don't have to have baptism. It's the Spirit. Or you're not baptized by the Spirit. That happens situationally, right? I mean, they're all over the place. As soon as we say that we can't understand this and it really is our own feelings on it, all of Scripture is now negated. You can do that to any Scripture. If you do it to one, you can do it to any, which means that you can say Scripture means whatever you want it to mean. You elevated yourself to God's level. If we don't believe that Scripture has the authority over our opinion, regardless of how smart we are, regardless of how well-read we are, of how many books we've authored, of how many messages we've preached, of how many people in our congregation, of how many years we study the Scripture, if we don't believe that the Scripture trumps all of that, then you believe that you are equal with God. Because what you're saying is you know, and nobody else, about what this says or what that says, and you alone determine what's right and what's wrong, what's literal, what's not, what God meant, what he didn't mean. That's dangerous. We must believe in the clarity of scriptures. If we do not, we are headed down the path toward a faith that is based on what we believe and not what God says. We have to believe in the clarity of scriptures. All right, so some conclusions, which I just made. The centrality of scriptures in Christian guidance, kind of just talked about that. We are shown how to live our lives in a God-pleasing fashion by the wisdom and teaching of the scriptures. They are clearly stated to us. Does the scripture tell a Christian how to live? It's very clear. Okay, so here's another, one more big one as an example. Antinomians. Okay, so what is an antinomian? An antinomian is someone who does not believe in the law. All right, so they don't believe the law is still in effect at all. Now, what did Christ say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, does that not seem clear? I mean, what are the commandments of Christ? I'm pretty sure he wrote them in stone. He wrote them in stone. It wasn't like that we got to wonder what the commandments are. And even if you go back, you say, well, yeah, but that was, you know, I'm one of those people who believes that things have changed. God is not immutable. He's changed. And what he said to the Israelites in the Old Testament is not the same as what he said in the New Testament. And this is a different time. This is a different dispensation. Okay. So the question would be, what then did Christ say was the law? He sums up the entire law. And what does he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. That was like unto the first, which was love your God. All your mind strength. So what is that? That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Well, wait a minute. You're just saying that. No, he said that. All the law and the prophets hang from these. He said all of that law comes from those two basic commandments. You know what he's saying? We got to follow the commandments. That's what he's saying. It's really clear. You don't have to wonder, but there are a whole bunch of Christians today who say the law doesn't count. And they're going to find a way to take what is very literally clear and say, that's not what it says that, but that's not what it means. We're in a different time. We don't have to. Wait a minute. Christ says that. Yeah, that's not what he meant. That was true for him. But we're now in the church age, you know, after the resurrection. Have you heard that before? Well, Christ said it, but that actually changed at resurrection. I've heard that. Paul wrote a whole book about the law and about grace to the church at Rome. And it's over and over explicitly clear in that book. We are to follow the law. Does the law save us? No. But as a believer, you should want to follow the law. It's very clear. But yet, I know plenty of people who hold that position. The law doesn't count. We don't have to follow the law. None of that matters anymore. What are they doing? They are elevating themselves to God's level. Now, they don't think that. And I'm not saying that they walk around saying, hey, no, I'm not saying that. But that's what they're doing. Because as soon as they say that their opinion trumps what God's word says, they're equivalent themselves to God. Daniel had a question first, then Paul, go to you.
Is it with that being true, and I know that I've heard that position articulated too, that you know, the law doesn't count. Is it, you know, just to make sure I'm thinking about this right, that does not by itself mean that somebody who holds that position, that does not negate true salvation. They can't do that. Am I thinking about that right? You can incorrectly hold that position and still be truly born again.
Okay, excellent question. Paul? No! You know, okay, so first of all, okay, this sounds like a pat answer, but let's say the pat answer, get it out of the way. No one knows anyone else's heart, okay, so let's go ahead and answer that. But then let's say the next thing. Look, the scripture is very clear in the New Testament, especially in the Pauline books, all these different signs of a believer, right? You do not see in one of those signs of a believer their eschatological view. You do not see them stating, if they don't believe in baptism by immersion, they're not one of you. You don't see that. You don't see it saying, if they believe in the gift of tongues, they're not a believer. In fact, he writes to a church that believed in the gift of tongues and tried to guide them in the use of that and talk about where it's going eventually. In other words, there are lots of things that we see for qualifications of Scripture, and there's some very obvious big picture ones, like if somebody's teaching you a gospel other than we're teaching you, they're not from among you. Let them be anathema, set aside for destruction, right? But let's be clear. That does say any other gospel other than we're teaching you. It says gospel, right? It does not say every single thing. Does that make sense? In other words, the question that you're asking, Daniel, let's say, for instance, just to put it in the first church time frame, if there was somebody who was teaching that you should not eat pork, they're teaching converts in their body that you should not eat pork, would that mean that they're not a Christian? No. In fact, there was these two camps that were dealing with this, wasn't there? And it became a church council issue where it was discussed on whether or not this is true. But they didn't say that all those who said that are anathema. What they said was, look, this is, you guys are misunderstanding what the Scripture says here and what liberty and what the law and what the roles are, and this is what the case is. They answered it. You can eat pork. Hallelujah. You can eat pork. So, would somebody be in that position if they hold, would somebody potentially be a believer or not a believer, if they are antinomian? I would say you can't go by that by itself. You can't go by that by themselves. Now, there is like a line there, right? So if they say that, it depends on how antinomian. So I'm an antinomian. What do you mean by that? You have to ask that question, right? So if somebody says, yeah, they don't believe that the law is still in effect, and then you say, okay, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, do you think it's okay to kill? Right, so you start going down that path of the debate, and you can see obviously there's going to be some point there where you're going to say what you're talking about is okay clearly violates what God tells us in His Word is against His nature and His holiness and righteousness. That's not right. Now they could still be wrong and be a believer. I mean, I don't know about anybody else. Is there anybody here who's changed their opinion on something over time? You know, right? So that could be the same thing for an antinomian. Does that make sense? Am I answering that without just the pan answer?
I'm not thinking as much of the people that might say, we're not under the law, we're under grace, therefore I can go and do whatever the heck I want.
Okay.
It's more like they are comfortable with, I feel like, is it not true, perhaps, that maybe a more prominent reason for people stating that they believe the law doesn't apply is because of the Sabbath.
That is common.
That's more often the case than something that is more obvious, like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yeah, because those are the ones that they know are wrong.
Right.
I mean, it's like, no one's going to say that. And they would probably, most of them would not say they're antinomian, because
right,
nobody wants to be anti-anything. Right. You want to be pro-something. But anyway, most of them are not going to say that they're antinomian. But they easily, I mean, does everybody know somebody who says, well, yeah, we're not under the law anymore. We can, you know, we don't have to, Sunday is, I can do whatever I want to on Sunday. Have you ever heard that?
We're under grace.
That's very common. We're under grace. We're not under the law. And, of course, that's completely true and completely false. And that's the difficulty. Because when you make a statement like that, it's like, you know, each one of those positions, you need a message for that. You know, you need a 30-minute explanation to somebody to explain to them what it means that we're under grace, we're not under the law. Or we're under the law and we're under grace. You know, how's that? That makes it takes a bigger explanation. So, yeah, I think you're totally right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so if somebody says, well, I don't think we have to honor the Sabbath, that doesn't mean they're going to hell. That's the bottom line there. You know, we went through how we know that the Scripture, proofs of the Scripture being the Word of God, and one of them was within itself. And we talked about in the New Testament all the quotes that they made of the Old Testament. And it's throughout the entire New Testament. Not every book, but almost every book, there are specific, direct quotes from the Old Testament. It's one of the ways we know it's authentic. And by the way, they didn't quote any other books. We talked about that too. Didn't quote any other books. Okay, so let's look at a couple of verses about this. First of all, Psalm 19:7 and then Psalm 119:30. I'll just 130. I'll read them both to you. Very easy. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice there's two parts to that verse. One is the law of the Lord is perfect. So in other words, what he has written is perfect. Now, how do we equate that with the law? We don't even have time to go down that, but that, so many verses that we could show, we actually already have looked at them, that says that the law of the Lord is the Scripture, and the Scripture is the law. But it says it's converting the soul. Then the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What testimony is that? That is the testimony of the Spirit that speaks within you. That is that testimony. Let's look at Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Now you see in both verses there's a reference here to the simple. What are we talking about? We're talking about those who have less intelligence. You understand? We're talking about, that's what the Scripture, when the Scripture refers to the simple, it's talking about even the most unintelligent individual. Right? Now, that we're not judging anything to do with people about their intelligence level. But what this is saying is, look, it makes even the simple person wise, the Scripture does. It giveth understanding to the simple. It's not that it can't be understood by someone who is not a brainiac. It can be understood by everyone. That's the point. Okay, let's move on to the next section. It's availability. It's availability. This is paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scripture may have hope. Now that, the blessing, that's a pretty straightforward paragraph, very easy to understand. And you can see what it's talking about in its most basic form. The availability, that's what we call it, the availability of Scriptures in paragraph 8, is saying that the Scriptures need to be available and that God will actually cause them to be available to people all over the world, regardless of their language, etc. Now, of course, when they wrote this, this is following a period where the church had been persecuted and individuals had been persecuted for a couple hundred years at this point in 1689, had been persecuted for translating the Bible into English. Right? People had been dead. In fact, if you think about some of the stories about what happened with different people, I believe it was Wycliffe that they dug up his bones. When we got a Catholic king that came in, they dug up Wycliffe's bones, ground them up, and spread them into the river. Now, that it's amazing because that's, you know, first of all, it's ridiculous that they would think that somehow that was going to make a difference. It's completely pagan in its belief because the idea would be that if you spread it into the river and the bones are spread all over the place, they can't be resurrected. That's why they did that. The same was true with the drawing and quartering. You would draw, obviously, it's an unbelievably painful death, but drawing and quartering somebody, they would then take the body parts and bury them in separate parts of the country. Why? It's like an eternal punishment. That was the idea. Because if we drew and quartered you and now your body is spread all over the place, you can't be resurrected. That was the idea. So that's why they did that to Wycliffe. Guess what? It's not going to stop God. It's not going to stop God. Okay, so let's talk about, first of all, the fact of its availability or its preservation. Now, this whole section that we're going to go through here and some of the different ideas, this is long. This is a very long section, this paragraph. And that's because this is going to talk about how it's been translated, its translations through time, how it's been preserved through time. That's all part of this particular paragraph. So let's start from the back here. Its original writing. First of all, you notice in the beginning it said the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So what is it? First of all, you can see, as far as preservation goes, what we're talking about is by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. It means a special care of God specifically focused on preservation. This special care that the scriptures are preserved is above and beyond the rest of creation. Now, we're going to get into this a little further because this is a little further in the paragraph, but it kind of warrants us talking about it at the very beginning here. He did not leave it to the normal process and mechanisms and machinations of creation. He specifically ensured both its preservation and availability. So what we're suggesting and what the divines are saying in this confession is that God specifically and miraculously has preserved his word through the ages. It is not something that he just left to follow the course of nature as he has built it and it has fallen. No, he went beyond that to preserve it so that it would be available for his people and his church. Think about this. If you're going to follow God's commands, but you don't have his commands, you see a problem? There's a problem there. So it is very important that we had that word available to us, and God has worked in miraculous ways for that to occur. Amen. All right. Enemies of God will attempt to corrupt his written word. We know this is true. The flesh, Satan, malice of the world, all be a way that would be used to attempt to corrupt God's word. Romans 3:2 says, much every way, chiefly because they that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So it's talking about those that who has been entrusted with the oracles of God, and that's the ones that have actually written them. And you can see all through that, we talk about all these different things, we're going to get into them, but you can just think of some of the different ways that this has happened. Like, for instance, how the fall of the Roman Empire, after the word had been able to spread across Rome through this miracle that they come up with of the road, the Romans' road, and they built these roads all over the empire that allowed commerce to go. But what else did it allow? It allowed the scripture to be spread all over the world. And then the Roman Empire falls. And as a result, what happens? Now you quit having the state control of religion centrally so that the church can actually flourish in these places. There's less persecution that actually did. And then you look at all these different things that have happened through time. When you see Islam, as it moved in and tried to take over, and how Christianity fought back to that. Was it done perfectly? No. None of this was done perfectly. But you can see God superintending mercies all over the place. We don't have time to go into all the stories, but all the places, these monasteries that had some of the most robust libraries of the scripture preserved during attacks. Actually, pockets of Christians defended those. Islam went around it, didn't destroy that monastery that had God's word preserved in it. Over and over again, this has happened. So we're not going to go down all those stories and all those paths, but God we see over and over again preserving his word. Okay, God's singular care and providence. So here we see, with this section of the paragraph, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So if the scriptures are inspired, if they're inspired by God, they must be preserved and available for Christ's church. One without the other is meaningless. Think about that for a second. So if God inspires Paul to write a book, and he writes the book, and then the book is lost to time, what was the point? What was the point? Why would he go through the process of inspiring it if it's not going to be available for the church in later time? It has to be the both. It has to be both. It has to be both. Paragraph 1, which talks about inspiration, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for this is paragraph 1 of this whole chapter, it says this, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for a more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of sin and the malice of Satan and of the world. So the paragraph 1 of this entire chapter of the scriptures talked about how God gave us his word and that it was also afterwards he preserved it and propagated it. That's what chapter 1 said. Now we talked about it for a minute there. We're talking about a little bit more as far as the preservation goes here because this is a key to our understanding of the scripture. It's a key. Now, so one of the reasons that we've gone back to chapter 1 and how important it is for us to understand why our view of the Scriptures in totality is so important today. One of which would be how we can be confident that it's God's Word and why He kept it for us. Look, we can't be just flippantly thinking, I don't need God's Word because, you know, I look it up if I need to look up a verse, or someone asks me to do a little Bible study, then I better look up a couple of verses I can quote. Or if someone calls me with a problem, I better have my concordance out so I can quick look up a couple of verses on that thing and refer to them. That's not what it is. This isn't Webster's Dictionary. This is God communicating with us. So He's preserved it so that He can communicate with us. And the Spirit enlightens you as you read it. It's very important. It's very important. And we have to understand that God's Word has been preserved so that we can understand it. And anyone who tells you that we did not understand God's Word and here's this new thing today, your antenna should go up. Something is wrong here. Are you saying that 2,000 years of the church, they didn't have this information? God held it from them all this time? He didn't propagate it to 2,000 years of Christianity or 1,000 years of Christianity? Whatever it is? No, we can't believe that. We have to believe it. If there's one thing over the last 4 years, the last 4 years at this church that we have done, starting with Pastor Tom, that is to question tradition. Amen. To question tradition. Why are we doing this? Because that's the way we always did it. Not a good answer. That's what Pastor Tom would always say. Not a good answer. Not a good answer. Does it make sense? First of all, is it in the Scripture? Are we doing it because the Scripture tells us? Is this the reason we're doing it? Of course that's good. Does the Scripture imply it? Is it just something that we should do because it makes sense? Those are all good answers. Those are all good answers. Those are not wrong answers. But He's questioned things, right? And some things He questioned, and guess what? We still do them. We still do them. Why? It was a good idea. It was a good idea. So it does make some sense sometimes to question traditions if there are traditions. But what does not make sense is to question a tradition that's Scripture. That's Scripture. If the Scripture says this is what you should do, and the church has been doing that for 2,000 years, it is not up to us to say we should change our tradition. We should stop making it God-centered and make it people-centered. We should stop making our messages challenging and making them uplifting only. Ever heard that before? Unfortunately, that's the vast majority of the churches today. Vast majority. And believe me, I've talked to some pastors who have been removed from the pulpit because their messages weren't uplifting enough. We don't want that kind of preaching here. We need it to be uplifting. We want people to come to church and be encouraged. I'm not saying who he is, but if you're listening to sermon audio, you might check the dates. But there's a guy that's going to preach today, and in the deacon meeting, when a deacon brought up, why aren't we being more challenged? We want people to be uplifted when they come to our services. We don't want them to feel guilty. Wow. What you're saying is unscriptural. It's unscriptural. That's not what God's Word says when it says preach the whole counsel of God. Is God's Word uplifting? Yes. Is God's Word challenging? Yes. It's both.
The Bible mentions milk and meat.
Milk and meat.
And too many people are just on formula.
Just on formula. Too many people are on formula. I like that. I used to say it was Jell-O. You know, we used to talk, Barb and I actually, we'd go, you know, we'd visit a church, we'd say it was Jell-O. You know, it was a little bit better than milk, but not a lot. It was right there. Two ways special revelation are transmitted. Two. One is orally, easily corrupted over time. And then second is written, much more reliable, particularly over time. It's much easier to read and memorize. So what are we talking about? There's two ways to take revelation from God, right, and to get them to the church and preserve them through time. Does this make sense? So in other words, orally is Paul witnesses these things, and he tells the men who he's discipling. And then they tell the men who they're discipling. And then they tell the men who they're discipling. And by the way, that level right there is Polycarp. He's one of those, right? Second generation from someone who directly learned, in fact, Timothy. So you see these different early saints that heard things and actually wrote of them in the early church fathers, wrote some of these things that they were told that are not in the scripture. Now, so here's the question. Is that then God's word? No. In fact, the test to see if it was actually scriptural would be to compare it against the scriptures, right? Against the written record, which can be retained and not easily changed. We've all played the grapevine game. You know how that works. Unfortunately, you know, you play the grapevine game yourself. You tell a story now. You tell a story in 10 years. Probably going to be a little different. right? That happens. So oral transmission of the scripture is not reliable, particularly when you get 1,000 years down the way, right? Where was it changed? How accurate is that, right? Is it true that in the early church, the oral traditions that were passed on would be much, much more accurate? Of course, right? Of course. And is it possible that the Holy Spirit even worked in them to keep what they said accurate as they spread the word and the written word was not as readily available immediately? Yes, of course. Absolutely. That'd be part of God's miraculous preservation of his word. But over time, the oral traditions can't hold up, and they haven't held up. There is no oral traditions that the church still maintains is true. Now, the true church. Because there are oral traditions that the Catholic Church has maintained as true. That this, you know, most of them go back to Peter. Peter had told us this, Peter said this, Peter said that. How do you know Peter said that? Because he told the next one and the next one and the next pope and the next pope, the bishop, the see. He told them and then it came to us. That's where they're at. So there's many traditions in Catholicism that they actually did not have in writing for a long, long, long time. Why? Well, I would say because they didn't exist. But they don't believe that. They believe they did exist. They were just oral traditions. And then eventually they codified them at councils. So they actually put them in writing and said, Peter said this, Mary said this, the Spirit said this, and they wrote additional things. And then that became Deuterocanon. Okay. Special revelation of the scripture need to be in writing. Why? So it could be preserved and to facilitate accurate dispersion to the church. We actually kind of said that already. Okay, so in this particular phrase of the paragraph, by a singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversy of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So let's just talk about a couple of words. First of all, kept pure means nothing subtracted. Nothing subtracted, which would distort it, right? Or nothing added, which would corrupt it. Does that make sense? So we say keep pure, what do we mean? It means you can't subtract and you can't add, because either way, it's going to mess it up. That seems obvious, right? But that's what we mean when we see in the confession that it says kept pure. All ages, well, that's to benefit the church. There can't be an age in which the church didn't possess the scriptures in pure form. Can you see that? That would not make sense. It had to be, and what our confession says, is that it was available to all ages. If we say that we found this new translation and it only was available to us starting in 2019, we would have a significant problem. And the problem is, why did God withhold it from 2,000 years of the church? Do you see this? So, when they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, now, Dead Sea Scrolls, not New Testament, okay? Dead Sea Scrolls are Old Testament, but they find the Dead Sea Scrolls. Can you see how it would be a problem if we uncovered a new book, a new chapter of any of the Old Testament books? Five more chapters of Genesis, right in the middle, explains a whole bunch of stuff we didn't know. Can you see how this would be a problem? What? We would question it immediately. Why would God not allow that to be used by the church for 2,000 years? That would be our immediately first question. Now, it was one of those miraculous things that God did, which I believe is true of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that he preserved them. They were an absolute match for the Hebrew that we have. There has been no section that has not been a match. Now, there was additional books, by the way. There was additional books that were actually with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was not just the scripture. There were other books. There were some commentaries that were there. And all of the commentaries refer to the same scripture that we use today. Same scripture. Absolute match. Authentic. Otherwise, they are good for nothing. If they're not the authentic word of God, good for nothing. How could we know which words were or were not God's words? It either has to be God's words or we can't trust it. Does that make sense? In other words, they have to be authentic, because if they're not authentic, which part is? Which part isn't? Do you see that? That's why you're going to see, we're going to get to it, when you have somebody pull out a text that does not match the text that we use as a basis for the scripture, there is a problem. Which one's right? They can't both be. If you take things out of scripture or you add things to scripture, which one's right? One's authentic, one isn't. Make sense? Scriptures were written so God's words are known and truly can be a comfort of the church. Without that surety, they would be no more comfort than any other traditions. So if we can't rely on God's words as his word, it's not a comfort to us. We don't have the ultimate authority or guide. Look, we can say, well, we don't like the idea that if somebody sins that we remove them from the body. You don't have to like it. I don't really like it either, to tell you the truth. But you know what God says? This is the way it's supposed to go. That's it. Okay. Yes, sir. We do it. Now you say, well, I think there's a better way to do it. Really? Okay, wait a minute. So God has a way and you have a way? It's better? You see? That's a problem, isn't it? And you know what the reality is? Almost every church acts that way. Almost every church. Almost every church has a problem with discipline. They are very slow to discipline when God's word is explicit about how you discipline. Now, we have disciplined at this church, and we've done it in complete accordance with God's word, immediate and final. Do we want restoration? We do. But if they're not, it's okay. We followed God's word. Is it comfortable? No. No. Doesn't have to be. We just have to follow God's word. That's the comfort. The comfort is that we're doing the right thing because we're following God's word. And notice that. It's not just, so let's not confuse this line here. It's not that it should be comfortable to us and we should feel good and warm and fuzzy about it, and that's how God's word is to us. No. It's a comfort because we can rely on it. That's why it's a comfort. We can rely on it. We don't have to figure out what's true and what's false. God's word tells us what's true and what's false. We don't have to determine how we should do key and important things in our life. God's word tells us. God's word tells us. And you say, well, I don't know if I should buy that car or not. That's not in the Bible. It's because it refers to horses. No, that's not it. But God's word does speak to this. There are multiple things that God's word would speak to that. First of all, you're doing it because you covet it? Then you can't do it. How about debt? Oh, we don't like to talk about that. Does God's word talk about debt? It does. Does God's word say, by the way, that you cannot be in debt? It doesn't. It just says, bad idea. There's all kinds of problems. You're a slave to the person you owe the money to. So it says that, right? But it doesn't say you can't. So there are, at least those are just two right off the bat that we can look at. Should I buy a car? Now, you think about it this way. Like, unless you have a farm that you produce everything for yourself, you're self-sufficient. Not quite. You're self-sufficient, right? There's a chance you're going to need a horse or a bike or a car to go someplace to get the provisions that you need to live. Right? right? So you could say, well, in that case, there is a reason to have it. But do you have to have the new Corvette? Arguably, probably not. We might make an exception if you give me a ride. No. Probably not. But that doesn't, look, so I'm just saying there are principles that apply to it. There are principles that apply. God's word does direct us. And we can have comfort if we're following the principles of his word. Does that make sense? Let's look at a few verses. Isaiah 8:20, then Proverbs, then Romans, and 2 Peter. You can see them there. So first of all, we'll look at, I'll read them all, Isaiah 8:20. Then I'm going to flip over to Proverbs 22, and then 19 through 21. Then we'll go to Romans and then 2 Peter. So Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, that's just a very simple reference here. And what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, if someone does not speak with a reference, with a deference to God's word, they're not a believer. That's a good indicator. It's an Old Testament indicator. Proverbs 22, verses 19 through 21. Proverbs 22, verses 19 through 21. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? So what is he saying? He's saying here in Proverbs, look, I have explained to you what God says. And you can use that to answer others. You can use that. And it is a certainty of the words of truth. You can be certain because you're using God's word. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Do you see that? Patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So he is actually, Paul's referring here to the Old Testament. Things, whatsoever things were written aforetime. He's talking about the things that were written before. That they were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. See, we quote the Old Testament because those are just as true for us as the New Testament. We quote the Old Testament because we see words of comfort there that we don't see in the New Testament. We don't see it. But the comfort still comes, right? Think Psalm 23. Is this not a comforting psalm? It is. You've been through a low point. You read Psalm 23, it helps. It can help. It can help. It's words of comfort. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we've read this verse over and over again, but notice what it's saying there. It's saying, you do well if you take heed to this light that shines in a dark place. What is this saying? It's saying, look, the scriptures can guide you, can comfort you, can shine light on a dark place. Like Psalm 23 we're just talking about, right? They are a comfort to us. They can be a comfort to you when you're going through difficulties. They can be a comfort to us because we have surety in the scriptures. We know that this is what God's word says, and if we're following what God's word says, we can have confidence. Do you recognize that most people that have a problem with confidence is because they don't follow God's word? Okay, so let's just be honest here. You all have a problem with confidence. We all do. We all do. And usually it's because we're not following God's words. We're doubting. God's word is sure. So where should we go when we are not confident? God's word. That's where we should go. That's where we should go. And you know what God's word tells us? This is not scripture. I'm giving you the abbreviated form. I got this. God is sovereign. He's got it. He's in charge. He's got a plan. He's got a process going that you couldn't even comprehend the depth to which it's going. So, I sprained my ankle Friday. We're supposed to have somebody over that night. Oh, why did I sprain my ankle? I asked God that a few times already. I didn't get an answer yet. But we're supposed to have somebody over Friday night. was a couple hours before they're supposed to come. We called him, said, eh. Then we got close. We said, no, not happening. And then he contacted me back, and he said, God's timing's perfect. I just got a call from a friend who I've known for many years who's got some serious problem going on. He wants to come over right now and talk to me about it. So he came over for a couple hours and talked to him about this problem. Is that why I got an ankle sprain? So that he could be home? So that he could counsel that individual? Maybe. That could be. And so you know what that means? That means that the thing that was on the step that I stepped on that I rolled my ankle on was there because God needed it there. Think about that. So we really want to think all the time that we know why God causes things. Or we make mistakes and we don't know what God's doing. And what is this? Why can God allow this to happen? He has a plan. He has a will. And we're not thwarting it ever. Amen. We can't thwart his will. Now we can say, well, we don't understand why God allows evil. But he does. All we have to do is be comforted that he is in charge, that he is sovereign. Does that make sense? Look, that is, to me, that's the greatest comfort of all, of God's word. That no matter what is going on, he is still on the throne. He is still sovereign. He is still reigning. He is still in control, and it's working out for his good. And look, you know, how much bad things can happen to the weavers? A lot. Right? Continuous struggles. Persecution, government, all these things going on. A lot. Guess what? God's got it. He's in charge. Does that mean we don't pray for those things? Of course not. We do. We're commanded to. Yes, we pray for those things. We pray. But we don't doubt that God's in charge. We still know that through it all, God is in charge. Now look. Just got a text from somebody yesterday. Guy I know, going through struggles, going through difficulties, sends me a text of another affirmation. I deserve the best. God just wants to bless me. That's false. That's false. First of all, you deserve death in hell. We all do. Only by God's grace and mercy do we not get death in hell. That only his grace and mercy. It's a gift. That's what the Bible says. But more importantly, you don't deserve a good time in life. I mean, if you think that, just let me ask you a question. Do you think that your life so far, this is for you, don't answer out loud, okay, this is rhetorical. Do you think that your life so far matches the commitment of the Apostle Paul? He was put to death. That's what he deserved. That's what he deserved. And yet, serving God in unbelievable ways, his entire life, completely turned over to God. But God said, you're going to endure persecution for my sake. So let's not be caught up in this thing that the world teaches, which is opposite of what God says, that somehow you deserve the best life possible. That's not what God says. God says, serve me, and you're going to be persecuted for my sake. It's going to be rough for you. God doesn't save you to bless you. He's going to bless you in eternity, which matters way more. This is short. Life's a vapor, isn't it? I mean, can you remember 20 years ago? Some of you can't. Can you remember? Some of you, can you remember? I mean, Bev, has it gone quick? When you think back on things that are years in the past, it's amazing. I mean, it's fall, right? We're knocking on the door of fall. Does it seem really quick that it just started to turn into summer? It's really quick. Life is a vapor. It's so fast. This is not where you want your rewards. That prosperity gospel is horrible. It's satanic. It's satanic. That's what Satan used with Christ, right, to preach that prosperity gospel. God doesn't promise that to us. We have comfort because we know where our eternal home is. We have comfort because we know he's got it and he's in charge. Does that mean that we're not going to go under pain and suffering? No. In fact, he says you're going to go through pain and suffering. as part of life, and more to the point, because you're mine, you're going to undergo pain and suffering. But we have a comfort. We have a comfort in His Word that tells us where you're going, that tells us He's in charge, that tells us He has a plan, that tells us things work together for Him. You know, it's amazing when you hear, why would God allow this? Why would God, man questioning, why would God allow this? Forgetting that what we really deserve is Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we really deserve, to be completely wiped off the map. And anything less than that is His mercy. It's His mercy. And we can have comfort knowing that He is in charge of the wind and the storm and the rain. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we've had. We pray that You'll be with us now as we go up to worship, that You would help us to continue to focus on You. We pray that You'd help us to be comforted by Your Word, to know that as long as Your Word is what we defer to, that we will have great comfort in life, that we will feel confident, and that we will not doubt. We ask that You'd help us when we do doubt, to strengthen us quickly, to help us to turn to Your Word in that doubt. In Jesus' name, amen.